So really my privilege to be here. Chris alleged last week that I was going to be real nervous about this. Actually, not at all. I regularly in my job. I'm talking in front of a bunch of people. It's just in a different setting than this. For those of you who don't know, I'm an officer in the military, and we present all the time, but in a very different kind of a format, very dry and staid, if you can picture what a military briefing would be like. And unlike Chris, I am not terribly flashy. So if you see, my charts aren't flashy, my little handout isn't flashy, and frankly, I'm not flashy. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I don't like to hear cut, canned, dried sermons. When I hear a man preach, I like to see him act like he was fighting bees." Well, there may be bees here next week when Chris gets back, but there won't be today. So if I can get you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 34. As Scott said, we are going to talk about counting the cost, following Jesus, the cost of discipleship. Okay, first chart. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see that he has enough money to complete it? And if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and he will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Before we get into the verses themselves, we really need to go into the background of this passage where we're at. I intentionally chose Luke because it's not John, and Chris has been going systematically through John, and a lot of what's in John is not in Luke and vice versa. So this is a passage that's not in John. It hasn't been covered by him. We'll go into a little bit more here. Jesus is on his way at this point from Galilee to Jerusalem. In fact, Luke 9:51 tells us that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So this is at the very end of his ministry. He did most of his ministry in the Galilee area, if we can go to the map. Or not. I don't know what this little box is doing here, but this is the Sea of Galilee here, the Dead Sea, Jerusalem here. This is the area of Galilee where he did most of his ministry, and then periodically over his three-year ministry, he'd come down to Jerusalem to visit the temple or to participate in festivals. In this case, he's on his way permanently from up here, on his way to where he knows he's setting resolutely down towards his death. And in this particular passage, he's in this area called Perea here, in what was called the Perean ministry phase of his ministry. Traveling along the road, you can see Samaria here. Folks from up here would never be able to travel through to Jerusalem directly because they'd have to go through Samaria, which they didn't like. So they actually had to come around through Perea and back. And that's where Jesus is, somewhere in this area here. He's on the road with his disciples and with a large crowd because everybody's going to the Passover. If you remember, the Passover was the big event for the Jewish world, and they were all, if possible, expected to go to Jerusalem. So you had hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews from around the world coming into Jerusalem at this time, along with Jesus as he's preparing for his Passion Week. So Jesus is traveling with his entourage. His entourage consists of the 12 apostles, disciples, and this pesky crowd that keeps following him everywhere. If we can next chart, Luke 6:13 tells us that when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Many of us think of the apostles and disciples as being synonymous, but in fact, his disciples were a larger band than his apostles. He called 12 of his disciples out to be the apostles who were, in essence, his inner circle. So he really has three circles: the apostles, who are those closest to him, the disciples, which is a larger band, and then the crowds, the people who tend to flock around him and then go their way. First, the apostles. An apostle is an English transliteration of a Greek word that means one who is sent out. An apostle is a personal messenger or envoy commissioned by someone to do his will. In this case, we can see that Jesus specifically chose the 12. They didn't choose themselves. He chose 12, those that he felt were most worthy to be his inner circle and whom he could put his trust for the long-term leadership of the church after he was gone. Next to that, the next circle out, if you will, was the disciples. We know there were a bunch of them. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples, two by two, into all the towns and villages in the area ahead of him to preach the good news and to perform miracles. So as a minimum, he had 72 disciples that formed that outer band, or that middle band, I should say. A disciple is one who chooses to follow Jesus or a teacher to learn. It's a learner-follower. The kind of the modern-day equivalent would be an apprentice. The thing to understand here is that in our society, we like to think of students as someone who sits at a desk and learns. You need to think more in terms of a disciple as being closer to an apprentice, to an electrician, or to another craftsman. The concept of an apprentice electrician following the master electrician around and watching everything he does, but not actually doing it, oh, I don't really want to touch any of those wires, I might get shocked, is ludicrous. And the concept, likewise, of one of Jesus' disciples following him and learning all he has without practicing it is likewise ludicrous. And likewise, the concept of us as disciples today following Jesus, claiming to be a disciple, reading his word, listening to it, and not putting it into practice is just as ludicrous. The third level then was the crowds. Jesus was followed by crowds everywhere he went. In fact, it was almost a circus atmosphere. Jesus spent as much time avoiding crowds as he did preaching to them. Whether he was jumping in a boat and crossing over a sea or slinking up in the mountains for some peace and quiet to get away from the crowds, it was a continual battle of him to be able to have time with God, have time with his disciples, and at the same time reach the crowds and reach those in the crowds who were going to be his disciples to pull them out. Crowds followed Jesus because they wanted to see miracles in some cases, in other cases because they were hoping that he was going to be the conquering king, the next Messiah who would come and essentially free Israel from the oppressive bonds of the Roman government. And of them, Jesus said repeatedly that this is a wicked generation. All they want is to see miracles. They're not here to, they don't want to hear my teaching. They just want to see the flashy stuff. There was a clear shallowness there. And yet the crowds also contained those in whom the Spirit was working and whom heard the call and eventually became Jesus' disciples. Every one of his disciples were originally in the crowds and he pulled them out. So this is a dichotomy at work here in this passage where Jesus knows the crowds for the most part are not and will not be his followers, but there are some in that crowd who are called to be his disciples who he's calling out. Jesus' motives here. This is a focus in Jesus' ministry, and his teachings have changed here. In the first 9 chapters of Luke, which covered Jesus' birth through most of his ministry years, his real focus is on calling disciples. He's performing a lot of miracles to develop his credibility. He's doing a lot of teaching to the crowds, and he's essentially calling out of the crowds those who are going to be his disciples. The last 5 chapters of Luke, in 20 to 24, describe the Passion Week. This is a period where he's really preparing his disciples to take over the church leadership after he's gone. The 10 chapters in between, where we're in the middle of right now, Luke 10 to 19, is essentially this trip to Jerusalem. This is, if you will, the training period. This is a several-month period as he's moving south towards Jerusalem that you can think of it essentially as the seminary period of training for those who are his disciples. His primary focus is not the crowds at this point, but on training the disciples on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So in this period, we see Jesus sending out the 72 and having them actually perform miracles and preaching. We see him repeatedly challenging the teachings of the Pharisees so that his disciples get it right and understand what the true gospel is, not the Pharisaic gospel. We see him teaching his disciples intimately on prayer, discipleship, the end times, the expectation of the rejection by the Jews of the gospel. And we see a whole lot less emphasis on miracles. There's only a couple miracles recorded in this large section of the gospel. In fact, there are far more miracles performed in this phase of the ministry by Jesus' disciples than by Jesus himself. So with this in mind, Jesus turns to the crowd and preaches a sermon that's designed specifically to thin out the ranks of those following him. Jesus is not seeker-sensitive. Jesus is more interested in the quality of those who follow him than in the quantity of those who are following him. Have no doubt, Jesus wants his house to be full of saved souls. The parable directly before this passage in Luke 14, 15 to 24 is the parable of the great banquet, where the king sends out for those to come into his house. Many reject it. He keeps going out and pulling in more and more until his house is full, with the quote at the end, that compel them to come so that my house may be filled. And yet the house will only be filled with those who are truly disciples. This isn't a random bring in the masses. Matthew's version of the same parable of the great banquet also includes the story of an invited guest who came without the wedding clothes on. And he was systematically kicked out and locked out of the party, never to be let back in again. The message there is clear, that he came to the banquet as the crowds followed Jesus, not as one committed to the king, but as one following his own agenda. So while Jesus had previously said to the crowds, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Come to me, all you who are weary," he now says, "Don't come. Don't follow me. Unless you really mean it. Count the cost. If it's more than you're willing to pay, don't even bother coming." This is kind of a radical point, a radical thing that we wouldn't normally hear in a church service today, but the point is obvious, that Jesus is looking for quality disciples who are truly committed to following him. One last point. While Jesus is addressing the crowd who were not his disciples, the message also had meaning and has meaning to us today and to his disciples there. His disciples heard all he said. We hear it in writing now. Jesus is saying that a certain type of person cannot be his disciples, those who don't have the particular level of commitment he's looking for. His disciples certainly, and we today, should be asking, are we those kinds of people? Are we the kinds of people who Jesus says can't be his disciples? Are we only kidding ourselves when we say we follow Jesus? So with that, let's go to the first verse, verse 26. Opens the sermon in the crowd in a shocking way. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Wow. Does Jesus really mean hate here? I thought Jesus preaches a message of love, not hate. Luke 6, 27 to 28, "But I tell you who are here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Likewise, Matthew 19, 16 to 19 says, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good things must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied. 'There is only one who is good. If you want eternal life, obey the commandments.' 'Which ones?' the man inquired. Jesus replied, 'Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbors as yourself.'" Well, wait a minute. In the same passage there, Jesus is saying, honor your parents, and he's saying, love your neighbors. How on earth can he be saying we're supposed to hate our parents? Is he possibly talking about our in-laws? And even if I grant the possibility that I could hate my parents, you know, they live in another state far away, what about my wife and kids? What's that deal there? Jesus is clearly not telling us that we are to hate our families, that we are to hate our parents, our siblings, our families. That the context here is slightly different. In the context, the expression is a Semitic idiom, or it's a saying, a Hebrew saying. The context in this passage is one of comparison. Our love of others compared to our love of Christ. This type of comparison is used several other times in scriptures. In Genesis 29, we're first told that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And then a couple verses later, says the Lord saw that Leah was not loved by Jacob. That he was not loved, or that he was hated by Leah. This hatred is essentially, in comparison to his love for Rachel, his love for Leah looked like hatred. Malachi 1 likewise says that God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. Likewise, we know God is a God of love who doesn't hate any of his creation. However, in comparison, the covenant relationship he had with Jacob was so much more intimate, so much more loving than the relationship he had with Esau, that in comparison from one to the other, his love for Esau looked more like hatred. Jesus' message then is that in comparison to your love for me, your love for others should look like hatred. It should be, the point is that I am the priority, that you should love me far, far above all other things. So what's this hatred look like for a Christian? For hating family, it really means putting Jesus first. Our loyalty is to Jesus first, then to our family. This isn't license to ignore the responsibilities we have to our family, because he makes it clear in many other passages that we are to love our spouses and our children, to be good, kind to our spouses and our children, and love our neighbors around us. But our love for Jesus must in all things have primacy over all other loves. This concept was much harder for Jesus' disciples in his culture than it is for us today. Back in ancient Israel, it was very much a patriarchal and tribal society. Your identity was defined by your family. You know, we have John and James, the sons of Zebedee. We have David of the tribe of Judah. We have essentially every person was identified with a family, with his father and with the tribe that he belonged to. And for them to step out from that relationship was essentially rejecting family, rejecting their complete identity. So in that society, to claim loyalty first to Jesus meant reprioritizing family loyalties far lower than where they had been. And in the case of their family, loyalty to Jesus might look like disloyalty to the family, even to the point of looking like hatred. Most in our country today never face the choice of Jesus or family. Our society thinks of itself as very tolerant, and for most families, for someone in the family to make a choice for Christ is not a traumatic experience. If anything, it's just a little bizarre or weird for the non-Christian family to have this flaky Christian. It's not an issue of disloyalty or of you know, separation from the family. However, for many it is, even for some in this congregation. The decision to follow Jesus can look to the family like hatred. If someone has come out of a different faith background, whether it's out of Roman Catholicism, some other form of denomination of Protestantism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, when one becomes an evangelical Christian, it may be considered by their family a betrayal of faith. For those who have a Jewish upbringing and become Christians, even if their Jewish family is secular and has no religious background, for them to become a Christian is essentially to their family looks like betrayal of their culture and their heritage. Even atheists, born and raised in an atheistic background, to become a Christian is rejection of the family philosophy. A famous case of that is Madeline Murray O'Hare. Her eldest son became a Christian as an early adult. She immediately disowned him and has not spoken to him in 20-something years until she passed away a few years ago. That his acceptance of Christ was in her eyes a complete renunciation of her identity, of everything she was. For others, it's not their decision to follow Jesus that stresses family loyalties, but it's the practice of their Christianity that looks like hatred to the family. A Christian may refuse to endorse the immoral behavior of a member of their family. We can love that family member without loving the sin. But if their identity is tied to that sin in some way, it looks to them as if it's hatred to them and not to the sin. It may be as simple as telling our children that there's going to be no Little League on Sunday mornings. To them, that's important, but we have higher commitments to what's important in the lives, spiritual lives of our families. Answering the call to serve God somewhere else, away from the family. If the entire family unit is in one location and you feel the call to go to the far regions of this country or the world, it can look like abandonment of the family and hatred of the family. Clearly, a spouse who has an unbelieving spouse is in a very difficult situation in every aspect of that relationship, with many opportunities for following Christ to look like lack of allegiance, lack of loyalty to the spouse. and many other situations that I'm sure you're aware of in your lives that I'm not. So we can imagine the disciples listening to Jesus preaching this message to the crowds and asking the same questions to themselves that we should be asking to ourselves. Do I love Jesus more than I love my family? Do my decisions and my actions within my family reflect that Jesus is my number one priority? Have I compromised my love for Jesus for the sake of family peace? What about hating self? It says we even need to hate ourselves. For some of us, self-hatred is a concept of its own, whether it's that we hate the sin in us or whether it's just we hate who we are, that low self-esteem, we don't like a particular aspect of it, whether it's our bodies or whether it's that we don't feel we're able to do the things we want to or the relationships. It's easy to have a form of self-hatred or dislike of who we are. But this is not what Jesus is talking about here. First, as we said earlier, that hatred in the context we're using here is really referring to loving Jesus more than loving ourselves. I think that in any healthy person, God would expect that we see the beauty as He does and that we love ourselves as He does. This is not encouraging us to hate who we are. This is encouraging us to love God more than we love ourselves. Secondly, the words themselves imply something radical here, something more shocking even than hating our families. When he says, yes, even our own life, or his own life, it implies something that's more stressing than hating our families, and that really is hating ourselves to the point where we put God above ourselves in all things. We are inherently selfish people. We're self-centered. We follow our own ways. That's not what God wants us to be, and we need to work to change our lives so that God is the priority and not us. What will hating ourselves look like for his disciples? For a few, it may literally mean giving up their lives, facing death and severe persecution in the name of Jesus. There are certainly Christians all around the world, though very few in the Western world, who face persecution and death on a daily basis. The tragedy in Sudan is obvious and clear for us all to see, but throughout the Muslim world on a daily basis, there are Christians who are persecuted, Christians who are killed, churches that are razed for the name of Jesus Christ. Another clear and famous example for us is that of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Christian pastor during the Third Reich in Nazi Germany and actively opposed the rule of Hitler and all that he was doing there, and ended up ultimately being executed 1 week before the war ended. Upon learning that he was about to be executed, he wrote to a friend, "You must never doubt that I'm traveling with gratitude and cheerfulness along the road where I'm being led. My past life is brimful of God's goodness, and my sins are covered by the forgiving love of Christ crucified. It's traveling with gratitude and cheerfulness along the road where I'm being led. That road was to execution." That's what hating ourselves and loving Christ looks like. However, for most of us, it's not quite that radical. It doesn't mean giving up. It doesn't mean martyrdom as much as it means changing the things in our lives that we may like but that displease God, whether it's particular sins that we enjoy, whether it's our self-identity, our pride, our status, whether it's bad relationships that we enjoy but know we shouldn't be in, or whether it's whatever particular idols we have in our lives, be it money, our status, our hobbies, things that come between us and God. Jesus intentionally uses shocking language to get the message across to those who are in the crowd following him. If you cannot put me first, if you cannot love me and make your love for your family appear as hatred in comparison to me, if you're going to hold out a part of yourself that you value more than me, you cannot be my disciple. In verse 27, Jesus uses even more shocking language. This language doesn't appear very shocking to us anymore. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We as Christians in the 21st century have gotten used to cross language. It's almost become glib. We wear pretty little crosses around our neck. We talk of our annoying neighbors or our difficult bosses as being our cross to bear. And yet we forget what the cross really was, a humiliating and excruciating means of capital punishment. I've heard it said that wearing a cross is analogous to wearing an electric chair around our necks. But I think that's too clean. It's really more like wearing a rack or an Iron Maiden or some other instrument of torture and death around our necks. The cross was a terribly excruciating experience for anyone. And even that doesn't fully get the point across. Because carrying a cross meant utter humiliation. It wasn't just that Jesus was crucified. It was that Jesus was made to carry his own cross through Jerusalem, through crowds of thousands of people, by the Romans, as a sign of utter humiliation and defeat. Are we willing, in that context, to truly carry our crosses, even if it means humiliation? So let's put the verse in context. Jesus' disciples didn't know that he was going to be crucified. Well, he had been telling them on several occasions that he was going to die, and they didn't quite get it. He'd never mentioned specifically the mode of his death. Additionally, the crowds to whom he's really talking to here had no knowledge of that, even to the extent he did talk to his disciples, and clearly wouldn't have understood it in the context of Jesus being crucified. Jesus is not telling his disciples or the crowds to follow him to the cross. Rather, Jesus told the crowds and his disciples that they must be willing to go to the electric chair for him. They must be willing to lay their lives down for him. It's intentionally shocking, but the point's clear. If you want to be my disciple, you must be willing to sacrifice everything for me. This is a similar message to the one on hating self that he had just given. But the sacrifice Jesus refers to is not simple martyrdom. While some may be called to martyrdom, all are called to carry our crosses daily. Next chart in Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We are, in fact, called to daily martyrdom. Not literal martyrdom, but figurative. The concept of being literally martyred on a daily basis is clearly ludicrous. We are instead to live for Jesus as if we are already condemned to death. As if we are already condemned to death. We're to deny our own desires where they conflict with those of Jesus. We're to follow him, doing as Jesus would have us do. This is the description of a true disciple. What would this kind of person look like? I don't know if you've ever seen or known a person who was given a few months to live. You know, say given 6 months or 3 months to live due to a particular illness. Some in that situation will essentially just go on with life, striving for normalcy as long as possible. Others will spiral down into depression and hopelessness. But a third type, normally rare, are those that essentially set goals and decide, I've got a few months to live, I'm going to live life. I'm going to do everything that I wanted to do in life. I'm going to go visit the places I wanted to visit. I'm going to reacquaint myself with family members I've lost contact with. I'm going to make up the wrongs I've done in the world. I'm going to do everything I can in my last few months to live life. If you can picture that kind of a person with a total single-minded focus, a self-abandonment of focusing on that goal, that's what it means to be carrying our cross for Jesus. It's what it means to be condemned, living as if we were already condemned to death. The world may laugh, but we don't care. Our egos are already condemned. Our pride is already dead. We are following Jesus wherever he leads. Again, we can imagine the disciples listening as Jesus preaches this message to the crowds. We should probably ask the same questions of ourselves that they likely ask themselves. Am I carrying my cross, or have I dropped it, and am I instead carrying my desires, my plans, my pride, or maybe my favorite sin? Am I denying myself daily and following God's will for my life? Does my life look like that of a disciple of Christ? Dietrich Bonhoeffer again wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but is the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call." Next verse, 28 and on, begins two parables expanding upon Jesus' teaching to the crowds. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. This is a parable. Chris has been here a few weeks short of a year, and he has not preached one parable. That's because the book of John doesn't have any parables in it. Parables are unique to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, because they're a particular kind of and form of preaching that wasn't used or wasn't emphasized by John in writing his gospel. So I want to talk for a minute or two about what parables are before we actually go into the details of this particular one. A parable literally denotes a placing beside. It signifies placing one thing beside another, in all cases, one thing from life, from our normal lives, in comparison to something from a spiritual life, makes the point in the earthly side, and the application is to us to follow it or to obey it or to grasp it on the spiritual side. It was common for Jewish rabbis in those days to use parables to clarify their teachings. Jesus, on the other hand, uses parables for a completely different, almost totally opposite purpose, to sift the wheat from the chaff among his hearers. Unlike other teachers, Jesus did not rejoice when great crowds followed him, and in fact, as we said, frequently ran from them. His parables were designed specifically to test the spiritual responsiveness of his audience, rather than to provide illustrations of his teachings. He frequently, in fact, normally, gave no explanation of his parables to the crowds, and only later gave it to his disciples when they were alone. Let's look at a couple passages. Matthew 11, 10 and 11. Hopefully up there. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. I believe that should say Matthew 11. Matthew 11, next one, 34 and 35, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. So we see in this section the familiar pattern that he's using with crowds. Jesus, when speaking to the crowds, always speaks in parables. Those who have spiritual discernment, those who have the Holy Spirit working in them, will get it. While those who are just along for the ride, just to see the show, the miracles, the great workings of this miracle worker, will not get the message, will not understand the parable, and will not impact their lives. Jesus is using the parables to solicit a response from those who are listening and getting it. In this case, he wants those considering joining him to count the cost before committing to be his disciples. So let's talk a minute about the parable itself. This one's relatively straightforward. A man's considering building a tower, in this case probably a watchtower to protect a vineyard, as they would have in ancient Israel. Of course, he would first estimate the cost and make sure he had enough money. Just as if we were doing a remodel on our home today, the first thing we would do is figure out how much money we've got and figure out whether we can build what we want for the money we have. For if we didn't, just like the builder of a tower, we may end up with a house that has no roof and be the laughingstock of our neighborhoods. Jesus is asking here for a slow, deliberate choice to follow him. He's not soliciting a hasty emotional decision. Jesus is not like a timeshare salesman. He wants people to think carefully of the costs before they choose to follow him. Estimate the cost before deciding to follow Jesus. He's already told his listeners what the cost is. The cost is going to be complete commitment to Jesus, rejecting family, self, wealth, everything if necessary. Do not promise to follow Jesus unless you understand the cost and are willing to pay. As I said, the modern equivalent for this parable is the appropriate analogy of discipleship with renovating a person. Discipleship is renovation of a person. We need to let Jesus remake us or renovate us into his image. When we renovate a house or a person, some things get torn down, the old and rotten things that need to go completely. Some things are just refurbished a little. Other things are good enough and are left alone. And there are other things that are brand new and built into it. Likewise, when we as disciples are renovated, some of us is torn down, Some of the things in us are left alone. Others are built up new. The renovation process is long and painful, with a lot of setbacks and surprises. But ultimately, whether we're looking at a house or at a person, we're looking at something that's much grander and more glorious than what we started with. Jesus instructs the crowds to estimate the cost before allowing him to begin that renovation. Next is verses 31-32. Continue with a second similar parable with a slight twist. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. This parable, likewise, is fairly clear. A king is being attacked by the army of another king. Should he go into battle? Can he win the battle? What should he do? The first thing he does is counts the cost. The other guy's coming at him. He's got to do something. If he goes to battle, are the costs too great? Will he lose? Or should he sue for peace? This parable has a similar message to the other, but as I said, with a slightly different point. The man building the tower is free to build or not to build. When he's counting cost, he's counting the cost of building. And if he doesn't like the cost, he does nothing. The king, on the other hand, has no choice. The army is coming, and he must act. If he does nothing, his kingdom will be conquered. The cost he's counting here is essentially the cost of rejecting the terms of peace from the other king. Is it worth it for him to go to war, or should he surrender? If we don't claim Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we face a similar dilemma. Man is at war with God. R.C. Sproul says that sin against God is treason on a cosmic scale against the King of the universe. God is truly sovereign over all, whether we like it or not, and our sin is essentially rebellion in a treasonous way against him. We, unless we are part of his kingdom, are in our own kingdom that is at war with God. Colossians 1:21-22 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present your holy to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Romans 5:1 likewise says, "Therefore, since we have now been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God is possible. If you cannot say you're in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in your own kingdom. Jesus' message to you is count the cost of continuing to war with God versus the cost of being at peace with God. Neither is cheap, but the benefits of being at peace with God far outweigh the costs of following Jesus. Verse 33 concludes the two parables. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. In this same way, just as the king counted the cost and surrendered everything rather than fight, those who would follow Jesus must likewise quit the fight, give up everything, surrender all to Jesus. Give up means, in this case, to renounce. He's not asking that we sell everything, give it all to the poor. While he did so with one rich young ruler, he's not done that specifically with us. Instead, he's asking us to yield ownership of everything to God, to reckon all things lost and all to God. We're to have a continual attitude of abandonment of everything we own, turn it all over to God, and act as his stewards over his possessions that we are watching for him. There are a number of parables relating to stewardship throughout the scriptures, which we don't have time to go through here, but the message of them all is clear that all we own is God's. He's given it to us for a time to watch, just as for instance, one of the parables is a king who goes away for a time and leaves money with each of his disciples to take care of for him. And to some of them do a good job of it, some of them don't, and we will be held accountable. All is Jesus's, all is God's, we are his stewards. Right? What would a person look like who's given up everything for Jesus? He would be one who has no ownership of any of his material possessions. He doesn't cling to any of them. If God called you today to leave everything here, to sell your house and all your possessions and move to, say, Alabama, Would you have a problem with that? Generosity to a fault. Not a lover of money. Even one who doesn't value his own job over Christ. Are we willing to risk our jobs for the gospel if necessary, for following Jesus Christ? Verses 34 and 35 complete and summarize Jesus' teaching to the crowd. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. How on earth can salt lose its saltiness? If it's sodium chloride, it's sodium chloride. It doesn't lose saltiness. In this case, salt back then came from the Dead Sea. And unfortunately, you didn't just get salt. You got all the minerals and other stuff that was in it when you evaporated the water. In this case, unfortunately, it came with gypsum. Gypsum tended to leach out the salt, and all you were left with after a period of time was all those other residual cruddy minerals and a bunch of gypsum with some salt absorbed into it. So it was worthless. It had no flavor. It didn't serve as a preservative anymore. And worse than that, you couldn't get rid of this stuff. It was still salt. If you dumped it on the ground, it would destroy whatever it was on. It was terrible for agricultural products, if you will. The only use they could have for salt that had lost its saltiness was to salt the roads. So all the Roman roads, basically, if you had extra salt, you dumped it on the road, and it served to kill the weeds so you didn't have weeds growing up between the cobblestones. So what's Jesus' point here? He tells us earlier that disciples are to be the salt of the earth. As unsalty salt is useless, so are disciples who are spectators or tag-alongs. Without a commitment to truly follow Jesus, they're not true disciples. Their allegiance is still to self rather than to Jesus, even though they claim to be his follower. They are useless as disciples, and worse than that, they are worse than useless. They will be thrown out like the unsalty salt. There's a parable of the wise and unwise servants in Luke chapter 12 that talks again about a king going away for a while and leaving his servants instructions on what his will is and orders to take care of his property while he's gone. The wise servant obeys the master and does what he's told. The unwise one doesn't. And this is the unwise one starting Luke 12:45. But suppose the servant says to himself, "My master is taking a long time in coming," and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. The message here again is clear. There are many who claim to be followers and servants of Jesus. Jesus has gone away for a while, but expects them to continue to do his will while he's absent. Upon his return, those who are not really his followers, those who are unsalty salt, will be revealed and cast out with the unbelievers. Saving faith and discipleship are inextricably linked. Those who are saved are his disciples. His disciples are those who renounce family loyalties, personal wealth, give up everything, pick up their crosses, and follow Jesus. Finally, the last part of the verse here. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a common saying of Jesus at the conclusion of teaching. Normally a parable is, again, where it's difficult for the crowds to understand if they're not spiritually discerning. Most in the crowd did not have ears to hear. They didn't have the desire or the ability to understand what Jesus was saying. They came for a show, they got some weird philosophy, and they left. They carried on with their lives without impacting them in any way. But a few, those enabled by the Holy Spirit, could hear Jesus' teaching and apply it to their lives. Being a Christian is not primarily about obeying ethical teachings. It's about following Jesus. Jesus demands primacy in our lives. That primacy manifests itself in every aspect of our lives, family aspirations, self-image, possessions, everything. So the message to those who were not following Jesus was that it's not easy being a disciple of Christ. The cost is great, but the rewards are far greater. You better count the cost before coming to me. Elizabeth Elliot is the widow of one of five missionaries who was slain in Ecuador, I believe in the 1950s. Upon the one-year anniversary of the death of her husband, she was quoted, We pray that if any anywhere are fearing that the cost of discipleship is too great, that they may be given to glimpse that treasure in heaven promised to all who forsake. The cost is great, but the rewards are far, far greater. The message to those who are already following Jesus. Remember what it means to be committed to following Christ. Jesus is Lord. There can be no holding back. We must give him primacy over everything in our lives. The grace of God is not cheap. It cost him greatly through the death of his son. It demands costly things from us in return. Jesus was looking for high-quality disciples, not high-quantity followers. We at LBAC are committed to the same priorities. The elders here have placed a high priority on developing disciples in our church. In fact, if you look at our mission statement is explicitly about developing fully developed followers of Christ. Our church has grown a lot in the last year, but that's not our goal. Our goal is that each and every person who comes in here has the opportunity to and accepts the call of Jesus to follow him truly, to be his disciples. To the extent that we as elders and leaders of this church are not making that opportunity available to you, you let us know, because it means we're failing. Jesus calls us all to give up everything for him. The rewards are great. The cost is great. Will you follow?